And so the scripture reading that he has for us is out of Genesis. So I'll read that, and then we can have a time of prayer for him and for us on marriage. So this is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So won't you join me now in just praying for our time and for marriage. Father God, we thank you this morning for the gift of marriage. We thank you that you've made us in your image to be relational. Thank you for the privilege and the challenge of entering into a committed relationship with one other person for a lifetime. What a noble calling. There are many married couples in this room this morning, and Father, I ask for your blessing on them today. As they listen to the message you give John, I ask that you soften our hearts, that you use the wisdom the scripture imparts to lead us into deeper relationships, and ones that are filled with intimacy and humility and not fear and hiding. Marriage brings companionship, security, personal fulfillment, laughter, fun, and we thank you for those moments. But for some couples in this room today, those moments are distant memories, because marriage can be hard. And so we pray for your healing. The scripture says that our flesh, our old nature has died, and that we are new creatures, born again. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And that truth we tap into today, Lord. We tap into your grace and your power to do things that we cannot do on our own, to extend forgiveness and refuse bitterness, to extend acceptance, pure, unfettered acceptance, to truly cherish and delight in each other's idiosyncrasies rather than being annoyed, to refuse fear and to speak words that bring life and that encourage. Open our eyes, God, to the beauty of marriage. Open our hearts to the high calling that it is to be in a relationship that reflects to the world what your love can look like. In your mercy, pour out your love and joy in our marriages, refresh us, renew us, and then enable us to refresh those around us. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. This morning's offertory song, "The Ushers Can Come Forward," is a special song with this theme in mind. Brian composed it for his wife, Amy, and it was at the beginning of their relationship, that magical, unrepeatable time when friendship starts to transition. So I think you'll enjoy this.
Thank you, Brian, Emily. Amy, Emily, where did I get that? I don't know. The Morgans, that's where I got it. I'm so used to saying that. We had to buy a new microphone stand just for Brian this morning. So, good thing you guys weren't texting. You could hear a voice That's an encouragement. Well, today I do want to talk about marriage, and as I come up here this morning, I think I'm just filled with fear and trembling, because I am not an expert. When Liz had, next slide here, when Liz had this word forever engraved on my wedding ring and put it on my finger over 40 years ago, I had no idea what I was getting into. Neither one of us did. Sometimes we still don't have any idea what we've gotten into. We didn't put marriage on the summer schedule because of the recent Supreme Court decisions. Rather, the motivation is just a concern for marriage, just to uphold marriage, just to try to encourage marriage among us. I think marriage is under attack in so many ways, and we go about our Christian lives and we talk about a lot of things from the pulpit and we in our Bible studies, but I'm hoping that I can just give marriage a bit of a boost this morning and encourage the couples here in the room. Now, in talking about marriage, I know that there are several people who are not married for whatever reason, and I don't want you to feel like that you're in some different, strange category. And I want you to realize that a lot of things that I say are going to apply to you as well as you think through your various relationships. Because marriage is one more relationship that we have is just simply a bit more intensified relationship than some of our other relationship. Let me start by talking about the state of marriage today. What is the state of marriage in our world? Well, as Tim Keller writes in The Meaning of Marriage, marriage is in a steady decline. Writing in 2001, he quotes, "The divorce rate is nearly twice the rate it was in 1960. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents, but today only 60% are. Most tellingly, over 72% of American adults were married in 1960, but only 50% were in 2008. And Christians aren't exempt with this downward trend. The church reflects our culture, sadly. There's greater financial pressures on young couples today. Young couples get married, and it seems that both the husband and wife have to make significant money. This is especially true in our area, and that continues on as couples begin to have children. Many younger people know this pressure. It was bad when Liz and I got married in 1974. It is much worse today. There's confusion with sexual identity. Young people growing up today are facing this more and more and more. How do I approach this? And as Christians, we have to, we can't ignore this. We can't wish that it would go away somehow. We have to accept it. We have to deal with it. We have to realize that this is the way in which the world is going. And it's probably something that we have to talk about more and more to think clearly and biblically on the issue. There's a greater fear of commitment and responsibility. Somehow, when I was growing up out of college and getting married, I had no fear of responsibility. I saw that in the way my parents lived and the way our culture lived. But people seem to be much more cautious and afraid of getting married. Many are shrinking back from the prospect of commitment. I don't want to be committed to anybody. This can be due to experience, background, or a friend's experience. More and more young people today are growing up with a broken home, and this they have a negative outlook on marriage. People are getting married older. They get set in their ways. They want to get settled, buy a house, become financially secure. This has something to do, I think, with the increased age of maturity in the United States, particularly among the American male. And then there's the focus on self-fulfillment. People are trying to find the ideal person, someone who will be low maintenance and independent. The focus for many is on individual fulfillment and gratification. Tim Keller writes, marriage used to be a public institution for the common good, and now it is a private arrangement for the satisfaction of the individuals. Marriage used to be about us, but now it's about me. My observation is that there is more and more young people struggling in the area of marriage. Maybe this was true for my generation as well, but it has just seems to be more visible. And yet, despite all of the trends and all of the struggles and all of the things that would keep us from getting married, people still want to get married. Somehow that is a desire that most people have. They want a companion, someone to share life with. Well, what does the Bible say about marriage? Well, when you think about it, as I thought in preparation for this message, it really doesn't say all that much. Not as much as we might expect. It's amazing that one of the first things that happened in creation, the creation of man and woman and marriage, God simply does not say that much about it. He doesn't give us a rule book. So what do we know? Well, marriage is part of the good creation. It's to be received as a gift. God made male, God made female. He created the institution of marriage. It is therefore very holy and very sacred. We know the results of sin from Genesis chapter 3. Her desire shall be for you, yet you shall rule over her. So we know the tension that arises in marriage as the result of sin entering into the world. And this is reflected in the battle of sexes. There's a fight for power, for control. There's distrust. There's fear of vulnerability. Marriage is not the ultimate goal. And we know this from what Jesus said in the Gospels, in the new heavens and the new earth. At the resurrection from the dead, there will not be marriage. People will not be given in marriage. The reason is that one day the church will be the beloved bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, our husband. The shadow will give way to reality. There will be a great wedding feast, according to Isaiah 25, with aged wine, and God will swallow up death forever. That tells us that marriage speaks of something greater that is to come. Divorce? God's not too excited about divorce. God is for marriage. Jesus, as you all know, makes allowance for divorce in the case of adultery, but that's not his first choice. It seems that there is something more to be gained by staying in a relationship rather than ejecting and trying to find someone new who meets all of our criteria. Now, I know that there are probably divorced people in this room. I know that some of you may have suffered greatly. But God is a healing God and a redeeming God, and I want to encourage you with that. Then there's headship and submission. That's a thorny issue, a very debated issue in the church today. Three times this occurs in the New Testament letters, husbands and wives and how they relate to one another. I'm not going to address that this morning. Bernard Bell and Sharon Coleman talked about this issue three summers ago, and I encourage you to read what they wrote on our website. But this is what I will say. Some people try to give hard and fast guidelines and rules to headship and submission, and I think that is dangerous. I'm kind of going out on a limb here. Because if hard and fast guidelines were helpful, there would be more healthy marriages in the church today. But perhaps the most important thing that the Bible says about marriage is that it is a covenant. It's not a business transaction. Marriage is a microcosm, a window, a picture, a metaphor for two other relationships to which it points. The relationship between God and Israel in the Old Testament, the relationship between Christ and the church in the New. So in the Old Testament, God declares to his people in Hosea chapter 2, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. If you were here and listening to our call to worship this morning, it was all about our covenant God's unfailing mercy, his steadfast love, keeping his faithfulness towards his people, exactly what he says here in the book of Hosea. And then in the New Testament, marriage is to reflect the relationship between the Christ and the church. Whatever headship and submission means, it is reflected in the relationship in the same way that the relationship between Christ and the church operates. And so Paul writes, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, quoting Genesis chapter 2. Amazing that this is the verse that appears in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that refers to Christ and the church. And anybody who has been married will say indeed, this mystery is great. Marriage is profound, deep, and mysterious. Covenant means that marriage is not based on performance or conditions. It means a pledge or vow to be faithful through all seasons of life, not just in the present, but also in the future. This is what gives security to marriage. And the vow that we make is made before God. Proverbs chapter 2 suggests this. And it's made before the community in which we live. There's no exchanges, no returns. Covenant means commitment, sacrifice, surrender, and dying to self-interest. The point I want to make is that the Bible doesn't give a lot of rules on marriage. And what this means is that what makes marriage work is the broader implications of the gospel. I've come to think that every marriage is unique. The relationship that you have in your marriage is special to your marriage. And how you function as husbands and wives is going to be based upon your various talents and your gifts, your personalities. And every couple, rather than looking for a set of guidelines, a one-size-fits-all, has to find their own rhythm for their life together. Because your rhythm is special. See? At least that's what I found to be true. I couldn't enforce my rhythm on Liz. I had to look to marry the two of us into the rhythm that is based upon who we are, applying the greater amount of material on relationships in general to our marriage. But as most of you know, this is not easy. And the reality is that life is hard, singleness is hard, marriage is hard, old age is hard. There's obstacles during every season of life. And I just want to show you a chart my good friends, Lynn and Jeff, made of the history of their relationship. And they started this in 1984. And you notice that the top, I don't know how well you can see it here, the top above the line is happy, below the line is sad. And you notice that when they start the relationship, wow, they're just so synced up. And they just track each other. They start off happy. They go sad. And then they get married. 1986, I married him. And then everything after the wedding seems to go wacky. So you see them start to diverge. Now, next slide. Through the 90s, they're all over the map. All over the map. They can't track with each other. They can't control each other. Next slide. There you go again. Into the final slide. Somewhat close to the future. One more. There you go. Lynn and Jeff asked me years ago. I said, when does it start getting good? I said, well, you know, about 20 years in. When I think of young couples, I think of everybody married 20 years or less. It's a long learning curve. Why is this so hard? Well, marriage reveals and exposes hidden faults, many things about ourselves, our flaws, our weaknesses, our selfishness, the inner hidden person. It reveals how selfish we are. Things you might see in your spouse are fear, pride, inflexibility, harshness, lack of discipline, unreliability, disorganized, perfectionist, impatience, irritability, independence. Maybe it's all of the above. These things were hidden during courtship. We can hide a lot of things from a lot of people, but we cannot hide in marriage. It's like a mirror that begins to reflect who we really are. And our natural reaction to this is to try to change our spouse, but we don't see the need for us to change. We often think that our spouse's selfishness is more serious than our own. We do not want to give up our selfish interest, our plans for happiness. And so what do? We marry a stranger. The reality is that we don't know the person we marry very well. We fall in love. We are delighted when they call at night and we have this phone conversation in the evening. Sometimes we fall in love with the idea of love. As Tim Keller says in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, we marry a stranger. When we realize this, we often think that we married the wrong person and there is someone out there who might be the right person. The Duke University ethics professor Stanley Horowa writes, the assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. That's a stark statement. But how many of you have thought that? We are not the same person after we have entered marriage. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom we find yourself married. That's pretty profound. We do marry a stranger, someone that we don't know. And marriage involves a lifetime of learning about this person and about ourselves. And perhaps that's the joy of marriage. Discovery, exploration, seeing. Well, marriage doesn't fulfill or meet expectations. A lot of you know that. Again, we might think that, what did I do wrong? What we fail to realize is that no one can meet our expectations. No one except for God. I heard an old religious man but yesternight declare that he had found a text to prove that only God, my dear, can love you for yourself alone and not your yellow hair. Where'd that come from? Mutual hurt and pain. You will hurt each other. No doubt about it. A lot of that's unintentional. You were just trying to get your way. Frustration, anger, hurtful words. Loving doesn't come naturally. Wow, that's a shocker. In the beginning, it was so easy. We want to be with the person constantly. We talk on the phone late in the evening. We buy little presents frequently. But then suddenly we get married, and these feelings that we were so used to ebb and flow. Marriage does include deep emotions, but the relationship cannot be based on these feelings. And then finally, the reality of marriage is that it challenges us and forces us to make some very important decisions. Will we accept this person with all their flaws? Are we all in, or are we holding back our love and service to this person? Will we forgive the hurt that our spouse has caused? Will we give up our expectations and look to God to fulfill our deepest longings? Will we surrender ourselves to what is rather than what is not? All of these questions have great significance for our marriage, but they also have great significance for our spiritual life because they soften and attune our heart for all of our relationships. If you're single, you still have to ask yourself these questions. You know, what question is God asking you right now? What is He asking you to do? What is He asking you to surrender in relationship to your spouse? After 40 years of marriage, I tell you, those questions do not stop coming. Well, with all these difficulties then, what should we strive for and hope for in our marriages? Okay, our expectations aren't going to get met. I'm going to experience some hurt. I'm not going to always feel in love. So what are we striving for? Well, let me suggest three goals that we find in the Scriptures. First is oneness, union, intimacy. Leave, cleave, become one flesh. Separated during creation, man and woman now are united in marriage. Two people are intermingled, scrambled, fused. Oneness is not easy. It's the long haul of marriage, but it decenters the self and leads you out of your natural state of self-love. David Brooks writes, "A successful marriage is a 50-year conversation getting ever closer to that melding of mind and heart. Love expresses itself in shared smiles and shared tears and ends with the statement, 'Love you, I am you.'" The reason why that marriage is oneness is the goal of marriage is what I said earlier about what covenant means. What covenant points to? The relationship between God and His people. The goal of marriage and the goal of our relationship with God are exactly the same: union and intimacy that grows deeper with time. So there's a spiritual component to marriage. We become more spiritually aware. Again, David Brooks writes, "Love provides a glimpse of some realm beyond the edge of what we know. It enlarges the heart. Love is like a plow that opens up hard ground and allows things to grow." See, marriage ennobles us, transforms us, opens up our heart to the greater realities of our relationship with God. It points to God. And even if we're not married, we still experience oneness with God, and we experience oneness in community, and we know that one day we will be married to our Lord Jesus. Now, I know that that may not assure you all that much, because you really want to be married, but we have to remember that it's not the ultimate goal. Spiritual friendship. Married couples not only live face to face as lovers, but side by side as friends, helping each other grow in Christ. Marriage is to be a supportive relationship where we can help each other grow in spiritual maturity. Rather than fleeing, withdrawing, fighting, thinking there is someone better, we're committed to not just growing old together, but growing in Christ together. There's a commitment to a shared life in Christ. So couples share burdens and struggles together. They help themselves through these things. Every couple has a unique history. It's their history. And you can reach a point, it doesn't usually happen right at the outset, where you encourage the other person, point them to Christ, pray for them every day and every night. My wife said to me last night, she's been going to bed praying for me. And I go, wow. She said, that's been helping me put up with you. No, she really didn't say that. She didn't say that. But she said it's been helping with her attitude. Now we have other spiritual friends. Our spouse is not the only one. But hopefully we can be friends. And then there's witness to the world. Finally, marriage sends off an aroma. As a couple emulate Christ in the church and the marriage, they reflect God's grace and love to a world that is hostile to Jesus and Christianity. But as you grow, you get through those first, 10, 15, 20 years, hopefully your marriage is beautiful. People want to spend time with you. They want to know what makes you tick. Why you forgive each other rather than shout at each other. See? Well, when Peter and Paul, I'm going to say this about headship and submission. And again, I'm going out a little bit on a limb. This at this point, Ricky Watts would go, woo. When Peter and Paul urge wives, submit to your husbands, what he is doing, at least in part, is trying to maintain status quo in the social environment in which people live. Because household codes in the ancient world were extremely important. And so just as wives be submissive to your husbands, so slaves, obey your masters. Neither supported revolution of slavery, at least not in this point in history. The reason why he gives these commands is so that people in society, the unbelieving world, will not have a disparaging perception of the gospel. And in their mind, the gospel had paramount importance. So he tells wives, submit to your husbands. What is revolutionary is what they tell husbands to do, to love your wife as Christ loved the church and live with her in an understanding way. That was off the charts. The most important thing about them was the gospel. What if the most important thing about your marriage was the gospel of Jesus Christ? What if the most important thing about your life in this world was having your life reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's love, God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's compassion? What if that became more important than our desire for self-fulfillment and our plans for happiness? I'm just saying, what if? That causes me to pause. And that makes me understand marriage is a very, very high calling. And our lives, our individual lives, as high callings to represent Jesus. That was Peter and Paul's concern. Nothing was more important to them than sharing about the good news of Jesus. Well, these things don't happen quickly. But this is to the things to which we strive. Well, how can we realize these goals? Well, there's a lot of things that can help. Attend workshops, get counseling, learn more about communication and conflict resolution. And we should do these things. But these things alone will not suffice. And what we need to do, I believe, and this is my encouragement for you today, is to live in the power of truth and grace. And of course, this is true about any relationship. This is what characterized Jesus when the Word became flesh. As John the Apostle tells us, we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. Truth is powerful. Truth is powerful. Living in truth means honesty, openness, vulnerability, listening, and acceptance. Truth means living in the truth of reality. What is, what is not, not what is not. Aligning ourselves with God's greater purposes. David Brooks writes, "Love depends on the willingness of each person to be vulnerable, and it deepens that vulnerability. It works because each person exposes their nakedness and the other rushes to meet it. You will be loved the day when you will be able to show your weaknesses without the person using it to assert his strength." Wow. May God give me the grace for that. And then David Benner writes this, not talking about marriage. He's talking about just accepting other people, living in truth with other people. But he'll use the same language. Genuine intimacy comes only when that stranger is welcomed and embraced in his or her uniqueness and difference from us. Deep friendship involves befriending not just what the other person has in common with us, but the important ways in which she or he is and will always be different from us. It means cherishing the otherness of the other, welcoming and honoring the stranger in the friend or the intimate. And David Benner's not writing about marriage. He's just saying this person, this other person, whoever it is in our life, is really different from us, and they will always be different from us. But we embrace the otherness in truth. And when we do that, we don't have an I-it relationship, but as Martin Buber says, an I-thou relationship. This is a person created in the image of God. Special, unique, delightful. Truth. And then the power of grace. As the old adage goes, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Well, the title of my message this morning is Love, Grace, and Marriage, because I think we need grace in the middle. Lots and lots of grace. Miles and miles, not of heart, but of grace. What is grace? It's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. This is how God treats us in Christ. We do not earn or deserve a relationship with God. We have failed. But as we sang this morning, the blood ran red on the cross, and it makes our sins white. And in grace, God keeps covenant with his people. He was faithful to do what he pronounced from the beginning of time. And if marriage is to reflect what God does for us, we receive that grace, and then we offer that grace to benefit and bless other people. And sometimes the hardest person to give grace to is our own spouse. Right? You older couples are shaking your head. And when I think of grace, I think of forgiveness, forbearance, kindness, loyal love, faithfulness, and compassion. all of the qualities of character that God demonstrates to us, all the qualities that we are reminded of every Sunday when we come to church, and we're to now show that in marriage. We don't keep score. God doesn't keep score with us. There's no balance sheet in heaven. There's only Christ. We sang that this morning. Christ is enough. If you have Christ on your asset side of the sheet, you have it all, because there is nothing on the liability side. And you know what? Grace expands with use. The more we give, the greater our capacity is to give grace, because it's so delightful to pour out grace on others once we've received it from God. As Shakespeare wrote, "The more I give to thee, the more I have, for both are infinite." My wife Liz said to me the other day, and I couldn't, this, she said something else. Maybe this was prep for today. She said, "You are so kind to me." And I go, "What? You gotta be kidding me. You said that?" I didn't start out kind. I started out anything but kind. But if by God's grace I have some hint of kindness, that's wonderful. Because you know what? It means I'm growing somehow. Old wretched me is growing. And that's an encouragement to continue to be kind, because in that statement, I realize, wow, that has an impact. Not just on marriage, but on everybody. So my encouragement today is simply to live in truth and grace. Grace today. Grace tomorrow. Grace the next day. The grace we receive from God overflows so that we can bless others. No one has more power in your life than your spouse. And nothing has a greater impact in the life of your spouse than the grace that you offer. Let's close. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.